If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6 again, verses 20 and 21. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 20. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the treasure you have entrusted the church, the precious gospel of your Son, who gave his life on the cross because of your love for the world, because of your desire that all men might have the possibility of coming to know you as the eternal God. And Father, I thank you for the faithfulness of those early Christians in sharing this message of a God of love, a God of mercy, a God whose judgment against sin was satisfied on the cross through Jesus. I pray, Father, that we would be good trustees of that gospel, that we would not lose it, Lord, nor diminish the preciousness of it. I pray that you would set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true today, that you would be exalted among us, that you would bring understanding. And all this I ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In last week's sermon, I dealt with the growing threat that deterministic five-point Calvinism poses to the biblical revelation of the nature of God and how God works in the world. So let me define, for those of you who may not be familiar with what I mean by deterministic five-point Calvinism. By deterministic, I mean a definition of God's sovereignty that asserts that God is the determiner and cause of everything that happens, including evil. That God is the only free agent, and that all other agents and all their actions, down to the smallest detail, have been unchangeably predetermined by God. According to Calvinism, this is the only way God can be truly sovereign. By Calvinists, I'm referring to those who are disciples of John Calvin. John Calvin is seen as the leader of one of the strands of the Protestant Reformation, along with Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, Thomas Cranmer, Thomas Munzer, Menno Simons, and others. So by Calvinists, I'm referring to those who base their theology and understanding of Scripture primarily and sometimes exclusively on the teachings of John Calvin or those who are followers of Calvin's teachings. Calvinists also use the designation Reformed to refer to themselves and their theology, but that name claims too much, since the Reformation had many more branches than Calvinism, including Lutherans, Zwinglians, Anglicans, Anabaptists, and Baptists. My suspicion is that one of the reasons Calvinists have chosen to refer to themselves as Reformed rather than Calvinist is because of the negative connotation that the name Calvinist eventually came to have in the rest of the Christian world. By five-point Calvinists, I'm referring to the summary of what is seen as Calvinism's most important teachings, often referred to by the acronym TULIP, with each letter referring to one of Calvinism's five theological beliefs. A five-point Calvinist holds to all of these beliefs. Those five beliefs are T for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, and P for perseverance of the saints. So let me briefly explain each of these points. I'm not going to attempt to refute each of these points, though I am going to point out scriptural problems with each of these points. Teetotal depravity. This does not mean that every human being is as totally depraved or evil or as he or she could possibly be, but that human beings are fallen in every part of their being, physically, emotionally, intellectually, spiritually. While nearly all Christians would agree with this assessment of the human condition, Calvinists take this farther. They assert that every human, since he is spiritually dead, is incapable of seeking God, of responding to God, or of doing anything good. Where this belief runs into problems scripturally is that after the fall, the Bible still speaks of human beings seeking God, responding to God, and doing good. After Adam and Eve have sinned and experienced spiritual death, they still hear God speaking to them. They respond to God. They feel shame and fear. After their son Cain becomes angry because his sacrifice was rejected by God and Abel's accepted, God speaks to Cain. Cain hears God, responds to God. God even calls upon Cain to do what's right and to turn from sin. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 6, we're told, "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.'" Why would God say to Cain, "If you do well, will you not be accepted," if Cain is not capable of doing well? Why should God tell Cain that sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it, if Cain cannot exercise at least some self-control over his sin? Moreover, throughout the Bible, God continues to relate to human beings as though they are capable of choosing to do what's right. He continues to hold them accountable, rewarding them when they do right and punishing them when they do wrong. Moreover, although human beings are not good in the fullness of the sense that God is good, there's none good but one, that is God, Jesus told the rich young ruler, still Jesus also affirms that human beings are capable of doing good things. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask Him?" Jesus speaks here about evil people still being able to do good things. The next point of Calvinism is unconditional election. This tenet of Calvinism holds that some fallen human beings are chosen or elected for salvation only as a result of God's decretive will and not on the basis of merit or of God's foreknowledge of those who would respond to the offer of salvation. Of course, no Christian doubts that salvation is the result of what God does for us and not our merit or what we can do for ourselves, that we are totally dependent on the finished work of Jesus on the cross as the only means of our forgiveness and salvation. However, the Calvinist assertion that the choice of the elect is not based on God's foreknowledge contradicts Scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, Peter tells the believers to whom he was writing that they are, quote, "the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." In Romans 8, 29, we are told in regard to God that for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. Also, these passages speak of the elect as a group, so that another interpretation of the elect when it comes to salvation is that this refers to corporate election. That the elect are any who choose to place their faith in Jesus, so that anyone can become a part of the elect by placing his faith in Jesus. L. Limited atonement. What Calvinists mean by this is that Christ died on the cross and paid only for the sins of the elect and not for the sins of the whole world. This, by the way, is the most controversial of the 5 points among Calvinists. And there's evidence from Calvin's writings that he himself did not believe in limited atonement. In none of his writings does Calvin ever speak in words that affirm limited atonement. And in fact, in his commentaries, he even affirms Christ's death as being for all the world. In commenting on Galatians 1:14, Calvin wrote, "Paul says that this redemption was secured by the blood of Christ, for by the sacrifice of his death, all the sins of the world have been expiated." In his commentary on Isaiah, Calvin wrote of the Messiah that on him was laid the guilt of the whole world. Martin Luther, a reformer who shared many but not all of Calvin's beliefs, also believed that Jesus died for the sins of everyone. He did not believe in limited atonement. Last week, I ended the sermon with numerous New Testament passages that affirm God's love for and Christ's death for all the world. So it was actually encouraging to read that John Calvin had not resorted to adding to or eisegeting any of those passages as Calvinists do today. Rather, he had accepted the straightforward meaning of the passages. The fourth point of Calvinism, I, irresistible grace. In Calvinism, even faith is seen as a work, as human beings having a part in their salvation. So under the Calvinist belief, God must regenerate the elect before they're even capable of exercising faith. In other words, Calvinists believe that you're born again before you're saved. That being born again is the cause of salvation, not the result of salvation. If you are one of the elect, Calvinists insist, God will regenerate you so that you're capable of faith, and then He will irresistibly draw you to salvation. You will say yes to this drawing because God has already predetermined that you will say yes. Calvinists use Jesus' words in John 6:44, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And they say that the Greek word translated as draws here means compels, so that the drawing cannot be resisted. The problem with this idea that God only draws the elect as opposed to drawing everyone is Jesus' words in John 12:32, where Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth," He's talking about His crucifixion on the cross, "and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to Myself." And the word "draw" that Jesus uses here is the very same Greek word as that translated in John 6:44 as "draw." It's not a different kind of drawing in John 6:44, as Calvinists assert, than the drawing Jesus speaks of in John 12:32. And yet no one other than a universalist would believe that the drawing which God accomplishes compels everybody to come to Jesus. It brings us to the place where we have the ability to make the choice. And as for the Calvinist assertion that the exercising of faith constitutes a work, the number of passages in the Bible that contradict this view are overwhelming. Here are several that clearly make the point. Romans 4, 1-5. "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Paul is contrasting works and faith. The one who comes to God on the basis of works has something to boast about. The one who comes to God by faith does not have something to boast about. It's not his work. It's Christ's work that we're placing faith in. Romans 9, 31-32. "But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law." Again, he contrasts faith and works. Galatians 2:16. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Galatians 3:2, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now this passage, which also contrasts faith with works, is sometimes used by the Calvinists to argue that faith must be given by God through regeneration and is not something we can choose to exercise. They say that the phrase, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, is referring to the word faith. But that is not the correct interpretation of this passage based on the Greek grammar used. So let me give you a brief Greek lesson here, and please try to stick with me. In Greek, pronouns must agree with their antecedent, the words that come before, in gender and number. All Greek pronouns have gender and number, and they must always agree in gender and number with the noun to which they are pointing, whether the noun is masculine, feminine, or neuter. In the phrase, for by grace you have been saved through faith, the Greek word for grace, charis, is feminine singular. The Greek word for saved, sesamenoi, is masculine singular. And the Greek word for faith, pistis, is feminine singular. In the phrase, and that not of yourselves, the Greek word for that, tauto, is neuter singular. So what's important here is that the pronoun that, the Greek pronoun tautou, does not match a single one of the previous nouns in question in regard to gender and number, neither grace, nor saved, nor faith. That is neuter singular, whereas grace is feminine singular, saved is masculine singular, and faith is feminine singular. If Paul had wanted to say that only one of those was the gift, such as faith, then all he would have had to do was match the gender and number of the pronoun that with the noun faith. But he didn't do that. The pronoun that doesn't match the gender and number of any of the previous nouns. So the gift to which he goes on to refer can't be only the grace, nor only the salvation, nor only the faith. Since that is in neuter gender in Greek, it must connect two genders. And sure enough, Paul has mentioned two genders in his previous phrase. Faith is feminine, saved is masculine, grace is feminine. So that which Paul refers to, which he goes on to say is the gift of God, is the whole previous statement. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That is a reference to this whole package. That God has chosen to save us by grace through faith is a gift from God. He could have picked a different means by which we would receive grace, but he picked faith. Faith isn't the gift in this verse. The gift is being able to receive Christ through faith and thus being saved. And the final point in Calvinism is P for perseverance of the saints. This belief holds that if you are one of the elect and are therefore saved, you cannot lose your salvation and will never abandon the faith. This is not really because of your perseverance, but because your salvation has already been predestined by God. This is the one point of Calvinism's 5 points with which many evangelicals, including traditional Southern Baptists, would agree. However, the reason for the security of our salvation, the reason that if you are truly saved, you can't lose it, is not based on our perseverance, but on the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And speaking of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we're told in Hebrews 10:11-14, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. But this man, speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the second biblically based reality that provides us with an assurance of our salvation is that we have been born again. Not before, but after we've placed our faith in Jesus. And have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise as a guarantee of what's to come, as Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 tell us. So last week, I was dealing with the absolute determinism that defines the Calvinist definition of sovereignty, and out of which the tulip beliefs that I've just talked about spring. I asserted that the deterministic definition of God's sovereignty, which sees God as the cause of absolutely everything that happens, including all evil, far from exalting God, as Calvinists claim, actually dishonor and diminish God. In contrast to this absolute causal deterministic view of God's sovereignty that we find in Calvinism, the view of God's sovereignty that we get from the whole counsel of Scripture is not of a God who has to be the cause of everything in order to truly be in control, but of a God who, regardless of the cause, is always in control and always able to perfectly and infallibly accomplish His purposes. It doesn't matter who does what, God's in control. A good analogy I've heard of in contrasting Calvinism's low view of God's sovereignty with the high view of God's sovereignty found in the Bible is of two chess players. Who is the better chess player? The one who must make all the moves, including all the moves of his opponent, in order to win? Or the chess player who, regardless of which player he plays and the moves that player makes, is always able to win? Of course, it's the second who's truly sovereign over the chessboard, not the first. Yet Calvinists present us with a view of God as being like that first chess player. He has to play both sides of the board or he can't win. And that's a high view of God's sovereignty? In the sermon last week, I also showed the roots of John Calvin's deterministic understanding of God's sovereignty. We looked first at Stoicism, Gnosticism, and Manichaeism, pagan belief systems that were present in the Roman world of the early centuries of the church, and which the Christian leaders had to speak against and guard the early church against. All of these belief systems taught absolute causal determinism, which sees everything as unchangeably predetermined and that denies human free will. So I gave quotes from the early Christian leaders who weighed in on this determinism-free will conflict, in which all of the church fathers, all of them who wrote on this issue, came down decisively against absolute causal determinism and in favor of human free will. Then I spoke about St. Augustine, through whom this absolute causal determinism was repackaged for the church, and his pre-Christian involvement with all of these deterministic belief systems, particularly with Manichaeism, of which he was a follower in the 10 years prior to his becoming a Christian. After his conversion to Christianity, Augustine turned away from his Stoic Manichaean determinism and began to speak against it, in line with the unanimous teachings of the church fathers that had affirmed human free will and a predestination that was based on God's foreknowledge. However, 25 years after becoming a Christian, in Augustine's debate with Pelagius over the relationship between sovereignty and free will, Augustine began repackaging and resorting to some of his prior deterministic beliefs. It was this absolute causal deterministic theology repackaged by Augustine in his later life that particularly interested John Calvin, who had possibly already evidenced a favorable disposition toward absolute determinism as a result of his interest in Stoicism. Calvin's first book was written at the age of 24 about a book written by the Stoic philosopher Seneca. And John Calvin wrote Institutes of the Christian Religion, in which God's sovereignty is defined as absolute divine causal determinism, only 3 years later at the age of 27. Even Calvinists admit that Augustine was the primary influence on John Calvin's theology. Kenneth G. Talbot and W. Gary Crampton admit, quote, "The system of doctrine which bears the name of John Calvin was in no way originated by him. B.B. Warfield, a Calvinist, declared, "The system of doctrine taught by Calvin is just Augustinianism." C.H. Spurgeon, who believed some aspects of Calvinism, admitted that perhaps Calvin himself derived it, his Calvinism, mainly from the writings of Augustine. Alvin L. Baker wrote, "There's hardly a doctrine of Calvin that does not bear the marks of Augustine's influence." Even John Piper acknowledges in his book, The Legacy of Sovereign Joy, that Augustine was the major influence upon Calvin and Luther, who continued to revere Augustine and his doctrines even after they broke away from Rome. So why is all of this important? Because it provides strong historical evidence that the absolute causal determinism found in a Calvinist definition of God's sovereignty, and out of which a Calvinist understanding of election, predestination, and free will spring, has its roots in the pagan beliefs of Stoicism and Gnostic Manichaeism, and are not in line with the beliefs and teachings of the first 300 years of the church after the apostles. Moreover, the absolute causal determinism to which Augustine gave voice and which Calvin embraced never became the official teaching of Christianity, either in the pre-Reformation Roman Catholic Church nor in Eastern Orthodoxy. Today we're seeing a resurgence of Calvinism that includes its most God-dishonoring doctrines. And there are many reasons for this. The failure of evangelical churches to emphasize doctrine in their sermons and to have instead feel-good sermons that have lots of fluff and little substance. The need for a sense that someone's in control in the midst of a world that seems out of control. The hunger for a return to traditional conservative values. The need for a sense of reverence, otherliness, and beauty in worship, in contrast to the attempts of evangelicalism to imitate worldly entertainment in worship. And then on a darker note, the reason for many churches becoming Calvinistic is because of the deception of many Calvinist pastors who have taken pastoral positions in non-Calvinist churches without being upfront with those churches about their Calvinist beliefs and then have subtly begun moving those churches toward Calvinism. This has been especially true in Southern Baptist churches. I wish I could tell you this was a rare occurrence, but it's not. A couple of years ago, one of my friends from college called me because his church in West Virginia, his Southern Baptist church in West Virginia, had lost their pastor, and they were seeking a new pastor, and they'd found a candidate they were really interested in, but they weren't exactly sure where he stood doctrinally, and they specifically did not want a Calvinist pastor. But then when they would ask him questions to sort of try to find out where he was, he would just sort of evade the questions. And he was actually coming out of seminary, so he hadn't been to another church. They couldn't call another church to find out what he actually believed. So he said, "Well, what should we do?" And I said, "Well, you just need to come out and ask him. Are you a Calvinist? Mention the 5 points of Calvinism. Ask him if he believes these things, what he believes about these things." Because unfortunately, many Calvinists interviewing for pastoral positions in non-Calvinist churches are deceptive. I was watching a video just last week about this Southern Baptist church who'd been a Calvinist who has now left Calvinism. And he'd gone back to his first church that he'd pastored in Montana to apologize to the church, because he'd come to the church and he hadn't told them he was a Calvinist. As he began gradually introducing his Calvinist teachings and people began to realize it, it started creating controversy in the church and eventually a split within the church. He came back and apologized for having been deceptive with the church. I don't know where this comes from. I don't know how you can claim to be a man of God and you're going to be deceptive about talking with a church that you're intending to shepherd. But it's because the beliefs of Calvinism are so abhorrent. Some of them are so abhorrent that no one who doesn't already believe them would ever accept them unless you just sort of gradually brought them in. It's sort of like what the other cult groups try to do. Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. They never come out and tell you up front the weird beliefs that they have. They make it seem like they believe almost the same thing you believe. It's only later that you start finding out these weird beliefs, like that you can become a god one day and have your own planet, and that you'll peep it with your spirit children, and your wives will be perpetually pregnant. And Calvinism does the same thing, unfortunately, in regard to their doctrines that God has purposely chosen some to be damned. That God is the cause of those babies whose heads have been cut off in the Middle East. That is blasphemy. In Jude verse 3, we're told, contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In the doctrines of Calvinism, you are not hearing the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. You are not hearing the faith that was passed on in the first 300 years of the church. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, Paul concludes with, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. And that's what I'm trying to do. White Plains Baptist Church was not a Calvinist church when I came here. I was not a Calvinist. I am not a Calvinist. We are not a Calvinist church now. And by God's grace, White Plains Baptist Church will never be a Calvinist church. Let's pray. I want you to take a few moments and to thank God for those early Christians who saw the importance of sound doctrine, who had a heart to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, who were willing to give up their own lives because they believed that what they did mattered. Because of that passion, because of their certainty of God's love for everyone, and of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice for everyone, they went out into the world sharing the gospel. And people were saved. I pray that we, too, would hold to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith of a God of love. Of a God who doesn't have to be the cause of everything to be in control of everything. Of a God whose every action is motivated by the agape love that he has known as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all of time. It was out of that agape love that he created others who might share in that love. And everything else that God does, when he judges, when he rules, when he gives, when he withholds, everything he does comes out of that agape love. And so as Athanasius said, one of the early Christian leaders, if we want to have a true understanding of God, we don't start with God as creator or with God as sovereign. We start with God as love. Because God was a God of love before He was Creator, before He was sovereign, when there was only Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Maybe you're with us today and you haven't yet come to know this God. This God who came in the person of His Son Jesus to live among us, to do what we had been unable to do, live a sinless life and then give that life in sacrifice on the cross. His sacrifice was so acceptable that death couldn't hold Him. Death was the punishment for sin, but death couldn't hold Him. And He was raised from the dead on the third day. And we can share in that resurrection life because of Jesus. And so if you're here today and you're not sure if you've ever truly trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, if you would raise your hand, I will lead you in a prayer of commitment. The words aren't magical. But if you truly in your heart recognize your sinfulness, your need of a Savior, the sufficiency of Jesus as that Savior, you can be saved. All you need to do is raise your hand. Gracious, merciful, sovereign God, we praise You and we exalt You. We thank You for the gift of Your Son, Jesus. We thank You for the invitation to enter into Your community of love. We thank You, Father, for the privilege You've given us of sharing that message with the world. Let us be faithful. Let us grow in our knowledge and love of You, the Almighty God of love. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.